I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. While you're turning there, I want to take just a moment and remind you again and issue you a challenge this morning. I know Pastor Chris already reminded us since we missed last week. You will find a prayer guide in your worship guide and your bulletin there this morning. Encourage you to use that throughout the week and to just lift up in prayer those missionaries, those men and women who are serving, many of them in areas of the world that cannot even be named. And if they are named, then their names cannot be named because they truly serve at the risk of their lives. You may have noticed in the bulletin this morning, and as Pastor Chris mentioned a few minutes ago, that we are in the Lottie Moon season that rolls around every Christmas. If you are not familiar here with Calvary or with Southern Baptists in general, maybe you didn't know that, but if you are, you know that every Christmas season is our time for our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We have set a goal as a church this year of $15,000. I greatly desire to see that goal reached and surpassed. So I would just encourage you to be in prayer about what the Lord would have you to give through Lottie Moon this year. Again, I would remind you 100% of those gifts go directly to the mission field. They do not go to administrative costs or anything else. It goes directly to missionaries serving on the field. I would just remind you, I'm going to give you a reminder and then issue a challenge to you this morning before we jump into our text. 2 weeks ago, as we met, we looked at Ecclesiastes 11, and Solomon charges us, he challenges us there, cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days you will find it. And we saw that he wasn't talking about soggy bread that you feed ducks or anything like that. He's talking about making wise investments with our lives. Every year as this time of giving rolls around, Jennifer and I have a conversation about what are we going to give. It's not whether we're going to give, but what are we going to give. And a rule in our home has just sort of become this. We do not give less to Lottie Moon than the most expensive Christmas present we buy for anybody else. So I just want to issue you that challenge this morning as you're thinking through what should I give to see the gospel taken and proclaimed amongst people who have never heard in all their lives, have never even heard the name of Jesus. I would encourage you to find one of these envelopes in the back of your pew and to write a check or stuff it full of $100 bills or whatever. But that's your challenge this year to not give less to Lottie Moon to see the gospel taken to the nations than whatever the most expensive Christmas present is you buy. So, guys, if you want to buy that $10,000 necklace for your wife, go for it. Just be ready to write two checks and put one in the offering plate for Lottie Moon, all right? I'm sort of kidding there, but kind of serious. Anyway, just want to issue you that challenge, and please be in prayer in all seriousness about what God would have you to give there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we will conclude our study of this book this morning, and it has been a wild and depressing at times ride. As we have seen from the very beginning, Solomon just sort of begins this book saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." What a way to start one of the most epic pieces of literature ever known to man. Solomon concludes in this final chapter, and he's going to repeat himself, as he has done many times. But I want you to begin reading with me there in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is nigh and Terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If there is no God, then there is no judge. And if there is no judge, then there is no final judgment. If there is no final judgment, there is no ultimate meaning in life, and nothing matters. This is the logic of Quentin's argument in After the Fall by Arthur Miller. Quentin says, and I quote, "For many years I looked at life as like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. Then what a good lover. Then what a good father. Finally, how wise or powerful. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption. That one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned. A verdict, anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty, no judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair. If there's no God to judge the world, then human existence is a pointless litigation that ends in meaningless despair. Solomon would have agreed. Solomon has been making that argument and making that point over and over and over throughout every page, virtually in every line of this book that we call Ecclesiastes. From the beginning of this book, he's been saying that if there is no God, then there is no meaning. Nothing matters. That's a rather frustrating reality, is it not? I mean, that's sort of what Solomon's been driving at. Is I've looked in all these areas of life. I've looked at prudence. I've looked at pleasure. I've looked at family and fun and all these different areas where I can find meaning and satisfaction in life, and I haven't found it in any of those things. But don't forget, as frustrating as this life becomes, our frustration is intended to drive us straight to the arms of Christ. You notice Solomon's first words are also his last. It's sort of interesting here. If you take this book as a whole, and you look at the beginning and you look at the end, you notice that Solomon uses a linguistic technique, a literary technique called an inclusio, an inclusion. It's where a writer begins and ends by saying the same thing. In the second verse of this book, he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And you notice he repeats himself in verse 8 of chapter 12, right here at the end of the book. He says, "Vanity of vanities," again, all is vanity. He starts off with all his vanity. He goes through this whole litany of things that he's done to try to find meaning and satisfaction in life. And he comes to the end and he says, yep, just like I said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Therefore, serve God early. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. In these first eight verses, Solomon is putting before you two realities that we face in one way or another. The realities are old age and the deterioration of our bodies. It's a bleak outlook. Solomon doesn't have much good to say about it. In fact, if he was speaking in 2019 English, he may say something along the lines that I've heard several others say in my lifetime. Most of them over the age of 65, they've said something along these lines. Man, you know, I lived my entire life looking forward to the golden years, and about the only thing golden I've found about them is the urine. I don't know how many times I've heard that from how many different sources. But you know, we live our entire lives thinking, oh man, I just can't wait until I'm out of high school. Man, when I get out of high school, I'll be out from under mom and dad's roof. I'll be on my own. I'll be able to do whatever I want. And then we get into college and we find out that's not so great a deal as we thought it might be. And we spend 4 years or maybe we cram 4 years of college into seven or whatever your case may be. And you spend these years going, man, I can't wait until I'm done with this degree so I can move on and get married and have kids and do this and do that. I can't wait until these kids grow up and I don't have to change dirty diapers anymore. And I can't wait till I get a better job. And sooner or later, we come to the end of our lives and we turn around and we realize we have wished our lives away and we haven't really gotten much enjoyment out of any step of the process. That's why Solomon said in chapter 11, rejoice in your youth. We are to be joyful in every aspect of our lives. And he reminds us here in chapter 12 why we should be joyful. You notice in these eight verses, he uses the word before three times. Three times he says before, and we're going to see kind of how he does that. But have you ever heard someone say they've basically just sort of lost the desire to live? They've lost the will to live. Is that not one of the most sad circumstances you can ever find a person to be in? When they just say, you know, I'd rather just check out. Earlier this week, I saw on Facebook, there was a young boy that I went to school with. I was in high school. He was probably in kindergarten. The young man was 20 years old, committed suicide this week. I read his obituary online. And they tried to put it in a nice light. They tried to say it in the best way they could. They said he died of a broken heart. Solomon tells us death is coming. Old age is waiting for each and every one of us if one of two things happens. If we don't die in our youth, or if Jesus doesn't come back, all of us will face what Solomon talks about here. And so Solomon's suggestion to us, his strong urging to us, is serve God early. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. In light of the realities of our deteriorating bodies, in light of the fact that some people no longer have the desire to live, and in light of the ultimate certainty of death, Solomon presses us to live for God now. Don't wait. Don't wait until you've done this or done that. Don't wait until you've figured out life. Just start serving God now, Solomon says. Remember, behind this call is the assertion throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that the life of joy and fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction is the life of faith. The world doesn't believe that. The world believes if you're going to really have fun, you've got to ditch all this God stuff. You've got to be free to do what you want. And when you leave behind this oppressive, strict religion, then and only then will you really be free to do what you want, to do what will make you happy. And the whole point of Ecclesiastes is that that's one of the biggest hoaxes, one of the biggest ruses that's ever been perpetuated on humanity. There are no lingering joys or lasting treasures found in departing from God. There are no lasting, lingering joys and treasures found in neglecting God and living life for yourself and not worshiping God. In fact, the only lingering joys, the only lasting pleasure, the only lasting treasure in this life that can be experienced is to be experienced by God's children. That's the life of joy. That's the life of fulfillment. That's the life of meaning and satisfaction. And what Solomon is saying to us here in the beginning of this chapter is start that life now. Don't wait until the peak of your capabilities and energies and abilities have left you. Start living that life now. And he pictures for us old age in verses 2 through 7. He says, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. You understand, this is poetic language. Solomon is using poetry to describe the realities of life here. And he's basically giving us a picture of the loss of sight in old age. Things are getting darker. They're getting fuzzier. And even after the rain stopped, it still looks cloudy. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed. Solomon, what in the world are you talking about? Well, just notice what he says and think in a poetic fashion here. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent. He's talking about the deterioration of our bodies. A young man in his prime can defend himself and he's got strong arms and strong legs to stand and to support himself and to defend himself. And Solomon's pointing out in old age, not only can you not do the things you used to be able to do, too often you can't even defend yourself any longer. And on top of that, you're losing your teeth. The grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. Verse 4, the doors on that street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. Now the hearing goes. It doesn't matter how loud those punk kids down the street are playing their acid rock. You can't hardly hear it anymore anyway. It's softer than it used to be. And ironically, at 3:30 in the morning, when you ought to be sleeping, when you ought to be getting some rest, one little chirping bird outside your window has got you waking up, and now you're just up for the day. You can't even sleep anymore. And Solomon's saying, you know, there's this increased anxiety. There's this, you know, you can't hear during the day, but you can sure enough hear every little thing at night. And you can't sleep anymore. Verse 5, they're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. There's increased anxiety, maybe even old age paranoia. You ever heard of sundowner syndrome? You ever walked into a nursing home and you've seen this old, frail man or woman sitting just terrified? There's nothing going on. Nobody's beating them. Nobody's doing anything mean to them. Nothing. They're just sitting there in a nice, comfortable room and nothing's bad happening to them. But there's this fear and their mind begins to go terrified. This anxiety, this paranoia, is the hair turns gray and white. The movements are slow and awkward like a grasshopper. In verse 6, he says, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Verses 6 and 7 picture for us the deteriorating body and finally death. And Solomon's telling us, live for God before you get there. Live for God now at the peak of your powers. Live for Him at the earliest of your days. He's saying that a full life is to be lived in light of those coming realities, in light of the reality of a short life and impending death. In light of all of that, live for God now. Serve God early. We're going to get old. We're going to die. So live for God now. The attitude of our culture is to sow your wild oats while you're in high school and college. While you're young, just get out there and have fun. Go ahead, act like pagans, and do all those things that you know are dishonoring to God. And do it all while you're young. Get it out of your system. Live it up. Have some fun. Then you can come home from college. You can marry a nice girl. You can have a nice family. You can get back in church and you can start doing things right. But sow your wild oats now. Have fun. And here in this text, Solomon is screaming at you, no! Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Worship Him now in the way you live. Worship Him by honoring Him with the care of your body. Worship Him with all of your life. Live life in light of the ugly realities to come, the trouble and the death, the difficult realities of life in this fallen world. Serve God. Delight in Him now. That's the only way you'll find joy and peace and happiness and satisfaction in this life and in the life to come. You know, they say youth is wasted on the young. I can hear Solomon just screaming, why not waste your youth on God? Why not just blow it all on God? I mean, what do you have to lose? Don't waste it on something that's denigrating to God and to your own dignity. Malcolm Muggeridge, the great journalist, the famous writer and editor, for years a dedicated Marxist and atheist, was a left-wing columnist for the liberal media. He came to Christ very late in his life, and when he wrote his autobiography, you know what he called it? Chronicles of Wasted Time. Chronicles of Wasted Time. And Solomon is saying, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Live it for God, because the life lived for God is the only life of delight in this world. And if you don't live for God, then you'll never experience delight in this world or in the next. But if you'll live for God now, you'll know the only lingering joy and lasting delight that can be experienced here or hereafter. That's Solomon's message in verses 1 to 8. His next admonition is to use knowledge wisely. Use knowledge wisely. Now, there's all sorts of knowledge out there to be had. There's all sorts of information that we could cram in our heads. The question is this: why do we want to know what we know? Why are we curious about understanding the realities of life? Why are we curious about exploring and getting knowledge and getting understanding about all these different things that we seek knowledge about? Well, a few things here that Solomon mentions to us. First of all, he says you need to understand the privilege of knowledge. Not everybody has it. Just think of the goodness that God has had upon you, because in your lap, you have the opportunity and the privilege to hold one of these today. And if you don't hold one of these, if you don't own one of these, look in the pew behind you. There's one sitting there. Feel free to take it home. It's God's Word. You can open it up. You can read it all you want. Do you realize there are people who do not have the privilege of holding a Bible in their hand? They've never even seen one before. They've never heard the name of Jesus. And you and I are sitting here with Bibles aplenty. It's almost embarrassing to walk through my office and see the stacks upon stacks and rows upon rows of just Bibles everywhere. How many do you have on your shelves at home? How many do you have that you threw in the back seat of the trunk of your car? We've got Bibles everywhere. Think of the privilege that God has given us to have the knowledge that we have of Him. Knowledge isn't just there so that you know a few more things, or so that you're smarter than everybody else, or so you're considered to be wise. Knowledge is there to be put into practice. It's there to work, and it's there for life. Solomon tells us about himself in verse 9. And it's not just that he was considered a wise man, it's that he had pursued wisdom in order to teach people knowledge. He pursued it. The reason he'd weighed diligently and arranged carefully his teaching is so that people's lives would be changed. He didn't learn what he'd learned just so he could be considered smart. He didn't learn what he'd learned just so he would know a few more things. He learned it because he wanted to help people. He knew God's truth is for God's people, and it makes their lives better. Folks, truth changes lives. Think of the privilege of the knowledge that you have of God this morning. Think of the privilege of the knowledge that He has given you, and then ask yourself, what am I doing with the knowledge that God has given me? What am I doing with the wisdom and the understanding of His Word that He's allowed me to have? Solomon was careful with his words, but the reason he was careful was not to tickle your ears, but because he wanted your life to be changed by the truth that's conveyed in those words. Understand the privilege of knowledge. Second, understand the purpose of knowledge. Solomon goes on in verse 11 to say, his words are designed to do two things. They're to be goads and nails. You might be thinking, well, what in the world does anything have to do with goads and nails? What is that? Well, goads, prods, not only point you in the right direction, they also prick your conscience. You know, if you've ever watched the Kentucky Derby, or if you've ever been around anybody that's had cattle, surely in this living in this area of the country, all of us have at least been around a rancher at one point or another. A lot of times a rancher will have a goad or a prod, some sort of little sharp stick. If a cow or a horse isn't doing what they're supposed to do, they poke them in the side, get them to go where they're supposed to go. And in the same way, Solomon says, these words of mine, this knowledge that I've given you, it should serve as a goad, as a prod in your life. Having this knowledge, when your life starts to go off track, that goad, that prod ought to be poking you in the side, literally or metaphorically, poking you in the right direction. Say, this is not right, and you know this is not right based on the Word of God, and it should be pointing you, goading you, directing you in the right path. But it also pricks your conscience when you're doing something you ought not to be doing. Miss Carol, you ever have an ornery bull and you can't get him to do? You can almost see it in his eyes. He knows he's not doing what you want him to do, and he's almost proud about it. So, you know, when you hit him with that thing, there's intended to be a little bit of physical pain that's inflicted there to say, hey, ding dong, I want you to do this over here, not that over there. So in the same way, this knowledge that we have through the Word of God, it ought to serve as a sort of that pricking of our conscience, that pointing us in the right direction, helping us know what's right and wrong. After all, it is supposed to be the foundation upon which we build our lives, is it not? To understand the purpose of knowledge, first of all, is to be a goad, to be a prod. That's one thing. And then you have nails. Well, what are nails used for? Well, here Solomon is using the words nails, and he's saying nails anchor the truth. Goads point you in the right direction. They convict, they direct. Nails keep things in place. The nails anchor you in the truth. And then, of course, at the very end of verse 11, he says, ultimately, these words are not my own. They came from one shepherd. What's that all about? Well, Solomon's father, King David, you might remember a certain psalm he wrote, and he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Solomon says, my words are not my own words, they're the shepherd's words. We see here the doctrine of inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture, that every word of this book proceeds from the mouth of God. That God has inspired every jot and every tittle, that He has made sure that it is exactly the way He intends to communicate this knowledge and this truth and this wisdom to us for one purpose, that we may know Him, and in knowing Him, that we may, as Luke said to Theophilus in the beginning of the book of Luke, that you might be certain in the things that you have been taught. That you might be certain in the truth. Don't you want to be certain what the truth is? I mean, we have people running around all over the place today arguing about what's true and what's not. People denying that there's any such thing as absolute truth. Of course, they can't be absolutely sure that there is an absolute truth, but they want to make that argument. We want to know what truth is. And Solomon says the Word of God serves not only as goads, as prods, but it serves as nails to anchor you in the truth. Ultimately, these are God's words. They are given by inspiration, breathed out by God. And then we have this strange warning in verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh.
You see, Solomon says you need to understand the pitfalls of knowledge. Not only the privilege of it, and it is a privilege, not only the purpose of it, but understand the pitfalls that come along with it. This isn't just a common sense observation about how reading books and writing books is hard, and it is, but there's something a lot deeper going on here. He's warning his young son, his student, his disciple. He's warning him about the pitfalls of knowledge. He's saying, son, be careful how you pursue the reading of books. Make sure you know why you're wanting to learn what you're learning. You might say, well, that's still fuzzy. That still really doesn't make much sense. Why would it be a bad thing to learn more stuff? Why would it be a bad thing to learn more knowledge? Maybe this will help. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, does something I've never seen another author do quite in the fashion he does it. He warns certain readers not to read his book. I've never seen another writer at the beginning of his book warn you that you might be better off not reading his book. In fact, most authors today, you know, they'll put something in the preface or something about how your life is so incomplete because you've never read my book. If you would just spend $24.99 and buy this book and read it, your life will be fixed. It'll be perfect. It'll be happy. Nobody begins a book by saying, don't read it. That's the whole purpose of writing it, is so that other people will read it. But Thomas Brooks begins his book and he says, for some of you, maybe you just better put it back on the shelf and not read it at all. He goes on to explain what he means by that and why he's telling you that. He says, and I quote, remember, it is not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the bee's touching of the flower that gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower that draws out the sweet. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. Know that it is not the knowing or the talking, nor the reading man, but the doing man that at last will be found the happiest man. If you know these things, blessed and happy are you if you do them, said Jesus. Judas called Christ Lord and betrayed him, and is gone to his place. Ah, how many Judases have we in these days that kiss Christ and yet betray him? In their words profess him, but in their works deny him. That bow their knee to him and yet in their hearts despise him. That call him Jesus and yet will not obey him as Lord. Reader, if it be not strong upon thy heart to practice what thou readest, to what end dost thou read? To increase thine own condemnation? If thy light and knowledge be not turned into practice, the more knowing man thou art, the more miserable man thou wilt be in the day of recompense. Thy light and knowledge will more torment thee than all the devils in hell. Thy knowledge will be that rod that will eternally lash thee, the scorpion that will forever bite thee, the worm that will everlastingly gnaw thee. Therefore read and labor to know in order that thou mayest do, or else thou art undone forever. When Demosthenes... and a heaven of glory and happiness after death. End quote. That is exactly the point Solomon is making here in Ecclesiastes 12. That's exactly what he's warning his young son about. His words aren't meant to interest him or to amuse him or to simply make him smarter than other people around him. They're meant to change his life. God's words aren't meant to interest you or amuse you, but to change your life. True knowledge of God is fellowship knowledge. It's both personal and propositional. It comes in a personal relationship with God, and God speaks it in words and sentences which are objectively true. It comes from God. It's spoken by God. It is therefore objectively meaningful and true, but it can only be fully understood in a relationship with Him because it's designated, it's designed not simply to be mind-expanding. It's designed to be life-transforming. That's what Solomon is saying here in verse 12. But he's not done, is he? He continues and concludes with these words. Fear God and keep His commandments. The key to living a life of joy in this fallen world, in this frustrating world, is to fear God and keep His commandments. The life of joy boils down to the realization of two eternal realities, the greatness of God and the Word of God. Be in awe this morning of God's justice and power. He will judge one day. Notice, he gives that warning in verse 13. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. As if to drive home his point in verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Luke repeats this in Acts chapter 17 in his own words. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. How do we know that God will judge? Because He's raised His Son from the dead. He will judge the world in the resurrection of His Son. He's promised it, and we are to be in awe of this God who will judge, and in awe of His power and of His justice. We're to walk by His Word because it's the key to the blessed life in this fallen, frustrated world. When everything's said and done, Solomon's main message is that the life apart from God is empty. But the happy life, the blessed life, is realized here by everyone who fears God and keeps His commandments. Now, there's a big difference between truly fearing God and being cravenly frightened of Him. I think far too many people hear the phrase fear God and they think they're supposed to be scared of Him for some reason. C.S. Lewis's classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis records this amazing dialogue between Lucy, Susan, Peter, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and it goes like this. Lucy's talking about Aslan, the lion, and she asks this question. She says, is he a man? Aslan a man? Says Mrs. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to see him, said Peter, and even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. And then Lewis goes on to describe this. He says, quote, people sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and they found that they couldn't look at him, and they all went trembly. His voice was deep and rich and somehow took the fidgets out of them, and they now felt glad and quiet. And it didn't seem awkward to them to stand and say nothing. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before it. That's the fear of God. Awe and reverential respect for His majesty. And this fear of the Lord is the strength of religion and the soul of godliness. This controlling sense of the majesty and the holiness of God. And the profound reverence, which is this apprehension elicits, is this thing that drives and brings joy in life in this fallen world. Do you know why most people on this planet don't have joy and satisfaction in their lives? Because they don't understand who God is, and they don't understand who they are. When we understand who God is, and we get a grasp on who we are, and we see the great gulf that has been spanned by our sin, the great gulf that's been spanned because we are found in the sin of Adam, oh, the joy that comes to us when we see that great gulf spanned by the cross of Jesus Christ. When we see Aslan, that lion, the one that we dare not even look in His eyes, we just stand in reverential awe in His majesty and in His presence. This is the solution to an empty life. And it's the only solution to an empty life. The solution to an empty life is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, far too many Christians today think that standing in awe and fear of God means just never coming into His presence and just standing away and being terrified of Him. And yet the God that we stand in awe and fear of has torn the temple veil in two. He invites us into His presence. And He says to the writer of Hebrews that we can now come boldly into His presence. The relationship that we have with Christ is where we find our joy. It's where we find our satisfaction. I was telling a friend of mine who came by to visit just earlier this week. It's kind of funny to me. If you don't know this, please hear me. I love you, and you're always welcome. If I'm not like in a meeting or something that I have to be doing, you're always welcome to come by and talk to me, or I'd love to chat or whatever. It is funny to me to see the people, sometimes it's school kids, they just aren't around me much, they've been doing a lot here the last couple weeks because they're doing Christmas play practice, and they line up down the hall. And these kids, you know, they'll walk by my office and kind of look like, oh, we're not even really supposed to be looking in there. And it's like, I'm Josh. You can just come in, you can talk, whatever. But you know what's funny to me? What's really beautiful to me? There are two children. Some are a little more comfortable than others, but there are two children in this church who attend this school who have absolutely no inhibitions about the pastor's office. Their names are Caleb and Addison, because you see, to them, it's not the pastor's office. It's Daddy's office. It's where Dad is. I remember hearing a story about a man who was dying. He went to see his doctor, and the doctor had to deliver to him the bad news that his condition was inoperable and there was nothing that they could offer him. There was nothing that they could do. And the man was talking to his doctor and he was visibly shaken by this news. And he was asking the doctor for some sort of consolation or some sort of hope. He said, you know, what's death like, doctor? I don't want to die. I don't know what it's like. I don't know what to expect. And the doctor struggled for a while to come up with an explanation. He said, you know, I've never been dead. I don't know. I can't tell you as one who's been there. And the doctor was just sort of at a loss. There was an awkward pause in the conversation. And all of a sudden, there was a scratching and a whining outside the doctor's office door. And the doctor went over and opened that door. And all of a sudden, it was like a light bulb came on over his head. You see, the scratching and the whining at the door was the dog's owner. It was the doctor's dog who was sitting on the outside of that door who wanted in because he could hear the voice of his master. And the man turned to his patient. He said, you know, this is my dog. He said, the interesting thing to me is that he's never been in this room. He doesn't know anything about this room. He doesn't know what it smells like. He doesn't know what it looks like. He doesn't know anything about it. But did you notice when I walked over and opened the door that this dog jumped into my arms without any hesitation at all? He said, "You know, I don't know exactly all the details of what lies on the other side of death. But I do know this. My master is there. And that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what it looks like, what it smells like. It doesn't matter what any of the rest of it is like. If you know that your master is there, then you can leap through that door with wild abandon and come into the presence of your Savior. Not only the God who will judge the universe, but because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you can jump into the arms of your daddy with no fear of what lies before you. He's the King, I tell you. And if you'll trust Him and love Him, you'll know not emptiness, but fullness twice in this life and in the life to come." I believe Richard Sibbes puts an appropriate cap on all of this. "Whatsoever else we have, if we have not God, it will prove but an empty cistern at last." Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love You. And oh, how we praise You, knowing the judgment that is due us because of our sin. Not only the sin of Adam, but God, the sin, our own sin, that has separated us from You. God, what a wonderful reminder to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Oh God, make that true in each and every one of our lives. Father, help us to remember You. And no matter where we are at life, whether we're a teenager, or whether we're knocking on death's door, somewhere in between, God, help us to have a deep desire and a resolve to live for You now, to honor and glorify You with the time that You have given us that we have left. Whether that's 80 years or 8 minutes, God, whatever it is, God, help us to honor You, to live for You, and to find our joy and hope and satisfaction in You and in You alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how God may have spoken to you through His Word this morning, but Dave's going to lead us in a song of response. This altar is open. If you'd like to come and pray, or if you'd like to talk, you feel free, or you can just pray right there where you're at. Dave, lead us in a song of response.